Okay, we're going to pick back up and finish Ephesians 6, starting in verse 10. Ephesians 6, verse 10. And we are going to go over it to some extent with a fine-toothed comb and tie some other things into it along the way. And we are going to finish up the series of Ephesianism, wherein we have been looking at the book of Ephesians as theology. So Paul starts in verse 10. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that ye may be able to stand against the wiles or the schemes of the devil. Let's stop there. Here is the gist of the epistle as its ending note. I think we pointed that out yesterday also. This final mark here is the end of the epistle. Everything spoken of is being brought down into this concept that we are going to focus on, into a thought that we need to have. And when I say that, I don't mean that every single thing is less important than this, but that this is how we end off with this body that we've created, with this church that's been established, with these people who have been predestined, and with all of the things that have been talked about in the book of Ephesians. We end off finally here, and we are noticing that it ends with saying, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. So very much so, we are still dealing with the concept of the sovereignty or the lordship of God. All the words which we have read concerning the predestination of Yahweh's people, his salvation of them from the dead, and the raising of them to be alive in Christ, them being made to be obedient to his works by grace through faith, in life, in our life, despite our sins and trespasses that had separated us from our God, our covenantless status, not being circumcised according to the sign of the promise for some, the promise given to Abraham, thereby being strangers from Christ, aliens from the gospel, that's the good news of God's word, which has the spirit ability to change the mind by its hearing. When a person hears the word of God, Christ says in John 6, that the words that he speaks are spirit. The flesh profits nothing. These who were far off in this book that we've been reading about are made nigh or near by the blood of Christ, we are told, and raised in the power of his resurrection to a newness of life. The people who walked at one time contrary to the ways of God for generations are now declared to be adopted children of the Father and also a bride to Jesus Christ the Son, making an image and reality of a family in heaven and earth. A family being restored to its place as children of God in the Commonwealth of Israel, as it is called in this book. Those who are made to walk in Christ, they are made to live in the before ordained good works of God, which we find in his law and in his word, made not to be strangers any longer, not to be aliens any longer to the covenants, but to be acquainted with them by redemption, to be redeemed to it by the inner man that dwells in their heart by faith, even Jesus Christ. This restores the family unit of husbands and wives, parents and child, master and servant, and that is the foundation of the entirety of the Commonwealth of Israel in its citizenship. From a heap of dead, dry bones, the key to understanding all of what we read is family citizenship. A citizenship that is indeed in heaven and a citizenship that is made alive on earth. It is given by the grace that moves through the mechanism of faith upon the heart. In the continuation of the family as described in the law of God, goes into all generations. It is to continue on from this time forward in the mystery and the understanding of it to become the standard by which family lives by. It is to indeed take us back to the laws of this citizenship, to the family of God, so that it can become our standard, that we can both defend and affect the world with, when we say, unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen. Ephesians 3:21 ended with. The knowledge we have of this predestiny from the foundation of the world to the end of the age is the strength the brethren have in the Lord. It is their very strength. It's the totality of what we heard about in the book of Ephesians. It is how it starts, and it is how it ends. It is strength in the power of his might. And it is for this cause we are to make an act of defense, we are being told about. An act of defense by what Ephesians 6:11 says, by putting on the whole armor of God. And then it gives us this reason, that you may be able to stand against the wiles or schemes of the devil. That's the act of defense. It's a call to battle. Notice the saints and faithful in Christ who we started out with in chapter 1. Those who are also called a family in heaven and earth. Those who are also called the commonwealth of Israel. Those who we simply call the church or ecclesia, meaning the called out ones, are called out to stand against the schemes or wiles of the devil. The calling of the church is not just to the calls of worship, but the calls of the assembly of the army of God, of the host of Lord Sabaoth. This is combat language. This is a defensive posture of war. When you are attacked by the devil, the slanderers of the world, the liars of the world, the adversaries of the world, when they fight against the church, I should say the adversaries of Christ from the world, when they fight against the church and all that it represents, they're being attacked. And the attack comes from all sides. It's foremost against the strength that we find in the Lord God and in the power of his might. That is what it's fighting against first. If it can take that away from you, if it can take away from you the strength that you find in the Lord and in the power of his might, his sovereignty, his majesty, his lordship, then they win automatically because they can defeat you, and there is a possibility because your Lord is not strong enough. But if you stand in the power of his might, as we're told here in Ephesians 6, then you will stand against the wiles of the devil and not be moved. Therefore, we are to put on a particular suit of armor that is not a stranger to the Bible. If we have time at the end of this message, we're going to go back and read Isaiah chapter 59, where we are taught about this particular suit of armor for the first time. It's designed by the Lord for our defense and our wrestling combat against what Ephesians 6:12 calls not flesh and blood, but against principalities, against the powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, of the cosmos, that is the physical world we live in, against spiritual wickedness in high places, which I believe is a good summary for the entirety of what we will be talking about. Spiritual wickedness in high places. All of this is called in verse 11, the wiles of the devil. All of these things listed, that is not flesh and blood, the principalities, the powers, the rulers of the darkness of the world, the spiritual wickedness in high places, all of them are nothing more than wiles or schemes of the devil. The slanderer, the liar, the traducer, whatever word you want to use to express it. Diablos means literally to strike through, strike at you. And that is exactly what we're talking about. The devil is positioned in the verse as being the one who starts the war with the brethren. He's the one that has the scheme, the wiles, and we are called to defense. Particularly, brethren implies that we are brothers of a family, which I think was heretofore described pretty well. And his wiles or schemes are worked by spiritual warfare, but they are seen in the real cosmic world. The cosmos simply means the world around us. Not cosmic as in like hippie outer space or something, or some other realm of existence, but cosmic in the sense of what's real before our eyes. It is spiritual wickedness in high places. Summarized by the statement, regardless of our opinion on how the devil operates on a spiritual realm or in a spiritual realm, Christians are called out to defend the faith from its attack as it comes against us. Plain and simple. Regardless of if you think there are wicked spirits in the earth that may affect human activity, or if you think the spirit realm of wickedness rests between the ears and behind the eyes of men, as some people think in the psyche. A defensive posture is your call, and you have the power and the might from a higher and more authoritative heavenly place than where wickedness could dwell. In other words, God offers power and strength and might from his realm, which is above all things. That should give us some rest in our armor that we are given, regardless of what the devil is, regardless of what we think about him. Wickedness cannot dwell in the throne room of God where he gives his power and strength from and where he declares eternity from. His throne room echoes with the words of God that he declares from the beginning to the end. He who works all things after the counsel of his own will on heaven and earth calls us to defense. Therefore, we shall defend. So regardless of what approach you have taken upon the devil and his power, one thing is for sure. The strength, power, and might of the armor of God is able to withstand the evil day. One thing's for sure. So verse 13 says, wherefore take unto you the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all to stand. I hope this concept throws your mind back to when our march began in this very book. Ephesians 5:14 said, wherefore he says, awake thou that sleepest and arise from the dead, and Christ shall give you light. See then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time because the days are evil. Remember I said, pick up your feet. You aren't dead anymore. Well, when you picked up your feet and started to walk, it turned into a march and you marched to battle. That is where we were being taken. 5:17 went on to say, wherefore, be not unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And now we know. This should take our whole perspective to another concept that our foundational prophets, that we were told about also in this book, have been speaking of concerning the army of awakened Israel. Remember, we went back and we read Ezekiel 37 long ago in this message. This set of messages. Ezekiel 37, 10, 11 said of Ezekiel, so I prophesied and he commanded me, talking about Yahweh, and breath came into the dead bones that were raised to life, and they lived and they stood up upon their feet. And what did he call them? An exceedingly great army. Then he said to me, son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. And there's the basis for us maintaining the concept that these elect spoken of in Ephesians are the commonwealth of Israel referred to no differently in Ezekiel. This raised multitude of the commonwealth of Israel is meant to be an army. They're meant to be on their feet. They're meant to be marching and walking quickly to battle, according to the prophets that came before them. Verse 13 of chapter 6 says, "Wherefore take unto you the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day." You are quickly now marching for defense if you are one of his. If you are part of that body raised to life. And then it says, "And having done all to stand." Having done all to stand. Stand is an interesting word because it doesn't only imply standing up, but it means to stand against. It means to fight. To take your position, to dig your feet into the ground like a rooted tree and not move. Ephesians 6:14 then goes on to say, "Stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth." So we're going to start there, looking at the armor of God, as it's called. We have a piece of paper here that shows the armor of God. That is the cover image for this message I posted on the internet. And our image politely shows a belt of truth. But rather the armor the scripture is speaking of is, I think, more of what the Scots would have called a sporran in Scotland when they went to battle. It was part of the belt. It was a belt. It was part of the belt. And you can actually see in that picture, it's pointing to the particular part where the sporran would be. It's the part of the belt that was used to protect the pertinent parts of a man in battle. The pertinent parts that you don't want to get hurt. The part of a man which helps in his production of a family. That's why the Scots protected it. It was valuable. This covering is the first part of the armor of God, and it starts with truth. It starts with truth. Truth is the protection of the family as well as the holder for the sword's sheath on an armed man. Now, we won't get to the sword yet. We'll go to that later. But it should be known that the holder of the sword's sheath, which represents the scriptures, the word of God. And we hear multiple times in the Bible, he girt on his sword, right? Well, this is what it's talking about. The same belt that had an armor piece to protect the front of a man also girt on the sword. He girded on his loins. This belt and large protecting armor of the loins is made of truth, according to what Ephesians tells us. It is to protect the brothers of this family. Truth is definitive in both protecting the family as well as in preparation of defending against the wiles of the devil with your sword. In other words, because your sword hangs from truth, which is the word of God, it's needful to be there in this way. The wiles of the devil, which come from the spiritually wicked, against whom we stand in the Lord's strength, power, and might, need to be protected from. It's important that this armor is associated with truth, and that the function of truth in the defense of a believer, and that you will both lose the hope of the future if you lose this truth by a blow to your loins. And you will have no place to rest your sword either when you are not engaged in fighting. When the sword is not being used to fight, to offend, you will have it in your sheath. I know the movies always show a guy defending with his sword, but it was fairly uncommon. When arrows are flying at you and you're in battle, the shield, your armor, is the thing you're generally wanting to hang on to. Truth is the secure protector of the procreative force of the future, I think is what is being expressed. In the place we can comfortably allow our sword of the Spirit, the Word of God, to be sheathed and rest in. It rests on truth. When you are not fighting with your sword, truth will hold it up in its sheath. Because we know that the Word of God is supported by truth, we can rest confidently that it is hanging there at our side. As Psalm 119:160 says, Thy word is true. Some translations actually say, thy word is truth. King James says, thy word is true from the beginning. And every one of your righteous judgments endure forever. Which naturally leads into the next piece of armor. And having on the breastplate of righteousness. Breastplate of righteousness is the justice of God, as it's implied in that same Psalm 119, 160. The righteous judgments. The righteousness is the justice of God. Those are His judgments as contained in His word and in His law. They are, as the psalm tells us, an extension of God's true word. For us to wear such a breastplate, we must first know that righteousness is imputed unto us by the grace of God through the work of Jesus Christ. By the work of grace wherein we know that we are in Christ, and therefore we are His, we have access to the protection of His righteousness and what His righteousness offers us upon our chest, where our heart resides, where our lungs are, where most of our vital organs are in need of being protected. Our righteous works, what we do as men, are no doubt part of this armor. But they are but futile without the folding and welding of the grace of God through the work of Jesus Christ. If it were not so, and we had to trust in our own righteousness, the weakness of its metal would be no match for the blows of Diablos. His strength and power is great. We need sovereign strength, power, and might to fortify the metal of our armor. Therefore, we cannot rest in our own righteousness, but only in the righteousness which comes through Jesus Christ. Ephesians 6:15 goes on to say, and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Notice, very similar to the language of the law, where we are instructed that when you come to make a war, now that's making a war, so I can't say it's a direct correspondence, that you are to proclaim peace. Doesn't succumb to peace, then tear it down. But in this case, the feet are protecting because we know we are in a defensive posture against the wiles of the devil. So the feet are shod with the preparation of the gospel, meaning the good news or the good tidings of peace. It's no doubt that this element of armor is connected to the feet because of Isaiah 52:7, a verse that is recited partially all throughout the New Testament scriptures, which brings the gospel to Zion. It starts out in Isaiah 52 that they are awakened, it says, awakened from death to put on strength. It's exactly how Isaiah 52:1 starts. And to shake herself off from the dust in verse 2. There is no doubt that this is drawing on the same thing Ezekiel was drawing on in is chapter 37, and what Paul's been drawing on throughout the book of Ephesians. A people redeemed without money, we are told in Isaiah 52, though they sold themselves for nothing. Redeemed without money because they were sold for nothing. It's the tone that is not strange to Ephesians doctrine. It is this set of feet which needs armor tied. The Greek actually implies that the armor is tied onto it like a sandal, which would have been worn in that day. Tied to the feet of him who brings the gospel that, as it says, publishes peace, that brings good tidings of good, that publishes salvation, and that says to Zion, thy God reigns. The actual message of the gospel is just not the word gospel. It is actually this statement, Zion, thy God reigns. Your God is the one who is God. He is the sovereign. That's the message of the gospel. The feet are protected by the very message they carry upon them. Our picture calls them boots. It was definitely anachronistic. something that was implanted into it from a different time. But nevertheless, it was a form of metallic protection that was put on the feet. And we're given the idea that the protection is provided by the preparation of this good news to prepare for making peace. Feet are protected by the very message that they carry upon them. Their armor is their message of good news and peace, which is the same as their strength that says, Zion, your God reigns. Ephesians 6:16 says, above all, take the shield of faith wherewith ye shall be able to quench or extinguish all the fiery darts or arrows of the wicked. The picture we have does not do this justice. The picture does not show the stance correctly that we are called to with our shield. The shield should be where the sword is in the picture above his head, because it is above all, even above his head. This is because arrows are flying down from the sky. That's how arrows were shot at an enemy army. They weren't shot straight on like you shoot at a target. They were volleyed up into the air to come down upon your head, your shoulders, and your neck. Therefore, you needed a large shield to put above you, as the Romans were pretty well known to do. Their shields were very large, almost their own height up to their shoulders, and able to interlock. Some Greeks had the same procedure. The Vikings also fought in a similar way with different shields. But regardless of what ancient people or warrior you're talking about, should be above all. When there are darts or arrows, fiery ones at that, coming down upon you. So, because the arrows are flying down from the sky, from spiritual wickedness that is in high places, above the warrior brothers that stand together, and faith is its representation. Faith, pure trust, like a shield, is needed to quench the darts of this assault, above all. I think this is called above all, not just in representation, but in fact. In other words, not just because you are at the battle and the arrows are coming from below, but because it is the most important part of your armor in many ways. If your shield is not your most important defense against the assaults that you will defend against, you'll not stand on this evil day that you have marched in haste to. Your faith has sealed you, if you remember what we were told about faith. Faith has sealed you in your heart. You have been sealed in your heart by the Holy Spirit through faith. It was given to you as a free gift with grace. And it came to you by grace. It is your highest defense above all for this very reason. Because when you can trust in nothing else, in many ways you have your faith to raise above your head as the arrows come down, given to you freely. Because it is large enough to cover you, even in a rain or a volley of fiery arrows, it is your first piece of armor that can also double as your weaponry in certain conflicts. Ephesians 6:17 goes on to say, take the helmet of salvation. The part of you that possesses the senses that you understand the world with need protection by salvation. A blow to the head, if you think about it, is among the worst blows in battle. Because even if it doesn't kill you, it has the potential to knock you out, or perhaps to blind you, or some other thing. The head needs covered, and the Lord has chosen to cover his warrior brother's head with salvation, which we know comes by grace, because we were told in this very book, for by grace are you saved. The Lord does not give his warrior a helmet that he has to work for to protect his head. is the important point here. Rather, he gives him one freely, because his head is Jesus Christ. Salvation comes by grace as a predestined and absolute act of God's work, not of your own. It is to those who then are saved that the armor will surround their head, because Christ is their head. The head of this warrior is Christ, and when we are the body of this head, salvation freely comes. Because, as Ephesians 5:23 said, Christ is the head of the church. He is the Savior of the body. Therefore, the helmet of salvation is given freely, because it protects us, because our head is Christ. The sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. I'm not sure how much attention the sword needs as we understand it as the Word of God. I think most people refer to that pretty commonly. But I'd say that there is a few important factors that should be excavated out of the text. I'd say that it's important to remember the personification of the Spirit in this verse, something that could be overlooked easily. That is that the sword is not a spirit sword, as some people would call it. It's not a spirit sword. That's where the confusion is. But it is the Spirit's personal sword. It is the Spirit, the personified third person of the triunity, so to speak. It is the Spirit's sword. Verses like this are what totally convinced me that the Spirit was just not some functionary of the Father and the Son, but was in some way its own person, because there are personifications of the Spirit throughout the Scripture. Here's one of them. The sword that we are being given to use is his sword. It is the sword of the Spirit. This tells us that when we take the Word of God up in our defense or our offense, we're not the possessors of this weapon. It is not ours. We don't own it. We are only the user of it. We better use it carefully. The blade of the sword is the Spirit. That's what makes it sharp. The Word of God cannot be quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, to the piercing, even the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, and of the joints and marrows, and to be a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart of a man, if it is not the Spirit's sword, according to Hebrews 4:12. You can bludgeon your opponent with your Bible or the words that come out of your mouth, but you will never piercingly divide asunder soul and spirit, discerning the thoughts and intents of the heart of a man who you are wrestling against, unless the Spirit sharpens your blade. Because that is our offensive power. You can beat someone half to death with your dull sword, but it does not mean it will be effective in the combat needed, either to defeat the enemy or to convert the enemy. As it is aided by Ephesians 6:18, we see that the Word of God is also being spoken of in continuation in 18. It says, praying always. Prayer is part of the Word of God. Praying always with all prayer and supplication. Remember, supplication means to beg. It says, beg in the Spirit, watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for the saints, for the holy ones, watching for the perseverance and supplication for the saints. That is what soldiers do together in battle. They watch out for one another. They pray for one another. They hope for one another's success. The prayer of the brother for the brethren is no small thing in this fight against evil on the evil day, according to this scripture. And I think that in some ways this is probably one of the most lacking things in Christianity. Not that we don't pray, but that we don't pray for the success of the combat, for the holy ones, and also to pray for our captains, our evangelists who are on the hills shouting the good news to Zion, your God reigns. Because in 19 it goes on to say where Paul says, and for me, that utterance may be given unto me. Pray also for me, make supplications for me, Paul, like a captain of the army, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in bonds, that therein I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. Also, praying for those of our brethren who need to speak and preach the gospel on the hill, who are still saying, your God reigns, Zion. I think that that is amazingly lacked by the congregation that supports the captains who have the mouthpiece in the battle. We pray for one another, which is another defense, another weapon of the Spirit, of the Word of God. I think that we have some time to read Isaiah 59 before we close up, which I think is the Old Testament prophet version of the book of Ephesians. I'm certain that Paul knew Isaiah well, and I'm pretty sure that he drew heavily off of the prophets, considering that he included them in the foundation with Jesus Christ as our cornerstone, but he included them in the foundation. So in Isaiah 59, many of the concepts, especially when you understand that we are talking about resurrected and redeemed Israel, just as Isaiah will be speaking of in 59:1, will, I think, jump out at us. Isaiah 59:1, behold, Yahweh's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, neither is his ear heavy that he cannot hear. But your iniquities have separated you and your God. Your sins have hid his face from you that he will not hear. For your hands are defiled with blood and your fingers with iniquity. Your lips have spoken lies. Your tongue has muttered perverseness. None calls for justice, nor any pleadeth for truth. They trust in their vanity and emptiness. They speak their lies. They conceive mischief, and then they bring forth iniquity. They hatch cockatrice or serpent's eggs. They weave the spider's web. He that eats of these eggs will die. And that which is crushed breaks out into a viper. The eggs that are broken. Their web shall not become garments, neither shall they cover themselves with their works. Their works are the works of iniquity. That's why you can't boast in them. They are the acts of violence that are in their hands. Their feet run to evil. They make haste to shed innocent blood. Their thoughts are thoughts of iniquity. Wasting and destruction is in their path. The way of peace they do not know. There is no judgment in their goings. They have made them crooked paths, and whosoever goes therein shall not know peace. Therefore is judgment far from us. Neither doth justice overtake us. We wait for light, but behold obscurity, for brightness, but we walk in darkness. I think the theme of Ephesians should be pretty plain about this time. We grope for the wall like blind. And we grope as if we had no eyes, blind. We stumble when it's noonday, as in the night. We are in desolate places as dead. We roar all like bears and mourn sore like doves. We look for judgment, but there is none. For salvation, but it is far off from us. For our transgressions are multiplied before thee. Our sins testify against us, for our transgressors are with us, and as for our iniquities, we know them. In transgressing and lying against Yahweh, in departing from our God, speaking oppression and revolt, conceiving and uttering from the heart words of falsehood. And judgment is turned away backwards, and justice stands afar off, for truth has fallen in the streets, and equity cannot enter in. Yea, truth faileth, and he that departeth from evil makes himself a prey. Even him who departs from evil makes himself a prey. And Yahweh saw it, and it displeased him. Now listen to why it displeased him. There was no judgment. He saw that there was no man. He wondered that there was no intercessor, no mediator. Therefore, now what does he do? His arm brought forth salvation unto him. His righteousness, it sustains him. He puts on righteousness as a breastplate, a helmet of salvation upon his head. He put on the garments of vengeance for his clothing. He was clad with zeal like a cloak. Here's what he says, according to their deeds, accordingly he will repay fury to his adversaries, to the devil, recompense to his enemies, and to the islands he will repay recompense. So shall they fear the name of Yahweh from the west, and his glory from the rising of the sun. When the enemy shall come in like a flood, the spirit of Yahweh shall lift up a standard against him. And the Redeemer shall come up to Zion, and unto them that turn from transgression in Jacob, saith Yahweh. As for me, this is my covenant with them, saith Yahweh. My spirit that is upon thee, and my words which I have put in thy mouth, shall not depart out of thy mouth, nor out of the mouth of thy seed, nor out of the mouth of thy seed's seed, saith Yahweh, from henceforth and forever. Now, of course, it's not word for word Ephesianism, but it definitely makes the point that if Yahweh is going to do the saving, and he's going to bring the righteousness, he's going to do it with his own arm. Definitely makes the point that he puts on the garments upon his body. And so it's good for us to recognize that this is where Paul gets his understanding from, and then applies it to the church as the body of Christ. It's good for us to understand these things and to make the connection. I think that without reading that and seeing that that's the place where he drew from for the breastplate of righteousness and the helmet of salvation particularly, that there are some concepts that wouldn't be as fortified in the ending of Ephesians as going back to the prophets and seeing all that the prophets had said had come to pass, that this great mystery that they had been speaking about since the foundation of the world was coming to life in the book of Ephesians, and that Paul was making known this mystery. And so, before ending off entirely from this series, we honestly as a church, and as families, as our family, and any family listening beyond, those individuals with us, need to consider the duty of the church. The concept of the church defending its own is only strange in the last 50 years, maybe less. I know the most exciting song sung in the church I went to growing up, in the church building that I went to, were always the war songs. Maybe it was because I was a boy. But the vast majority of the songs that get your blood flowing and pumping are the ones that talk about this exact concept. And we are in a dark and evil day right now, just like Paul spoke to his Ephesian friends to prepare for. And the reason why I'm saying that is because this doctrine of Ephesianism, while so many people do not want to hear it, they say, well, it's too much like Calvinism, or it's too much like this doctrine or that doctrine. I don't like predestination. It doesn't make sense to me. I don't like God working all things after the counsel of his own will, and how you have to repeat that all the time. It's the truth. You're either going to find your strength, your power, and your might that comes from the Lord in this doctrine that every prophet has believed in, that every apostle has taught from, that Jesus Christ himself speaks about. You're either going to look at this doctrine for the Commonwealth of Israel to defend its families in, because it has the strength, power, and might to move us forward, to hold the ground that we need to hold, or else we will not hold the ground because we are not the armed man. We are not the armored man. We need this type of armor, not the armor as I described it necessarily. I did my best to try to describe it in the way that I think the book offers it and the Bible explains it. But we need the armor that the book of Ephesians offers us in understanding salvation, in understanding faith, in understanding the gospel, so that we can hold our ground. Because if we can't hold our ground with truth and the word of God and the sword of the Spirit, if we can't hold our ground because we have a head on our shoulders that is fully protected by salvation, the darts of the devil will pierce through and they will take us down. This is the reason why we don't think like the early Americans thought when they came to this country. This is the reason why we don't think like our European ancestors during the Reformation. They knew this stuff and they believed it. Hell or high water, they were not going to stop. They were there to fight the evil day, and the evil day will get fought no matter what. We are not there anymore. And Israel is starving, quite frankly, for good, sound doctrine that comes out of the book of Ephesians. If you think that your fight is all up to you, and that you are somehow going to withstand the evil day by your will, you're lying to yourself. Okay? It's not up to us. It's up to us working after the counsel of his will and allowing ourselves in the capacity that we have to mold ourselves to the words and ways of God and to use that defense that we're given. And so I think that that's a very important reason why Ephesians should be read and understood in this expository and exegetical way, as I tried my very best to do in this series. Because when I am dead and gone, hopefully my children, who may or may not have the resources of study or whatever they may have, can go back and just ask a simple question: what was the faith of my father? And they'll be left with that. I think that that's incredibly important for all fathers to consider as they hammer out their own family's constitution, so to speak, what makes them, what their metal is made of. Because without that good, sound doctrine that Ephesianism offers, we're not going to stand in this evil day. And it's not very far that we will start feeling the effects of that evil day soon enough. So as Ephesians 6:23-24 ends, peace be to the brethren, and love with faith, from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be with all them that love our Lord Jesus Christ in sincerity. Amen.
with us, Holy Nude Covenant Ministry.